Hi, Keith. Staring into the eyes of 2007, let me make sure my cursor's in the right place. There's my problem right there. What would be worse than being born blind? To have sight without vision. A blind man's world is bound by the limits of his touch. An ignorant man's world is bound by the limits of his knowledge. But a great man's world is bound by the limits of his vision. That's really good, isn't it? A blind man's world is bound by the limits of his touch. An ignorant man's world is bound by the limits of his knowledge. But a great man's world is bound by the limits of his vision. You know, I found a story that it made me laugh when I read it, and yet it almost made me cry because it's about too true to be funny. A pastor thought God gave him an idea, and he presented it to the monthly elders meeting. After giving his most impassioned plea and really selling the idea to the elder board, the board voted down the pastor's proposal 12-1. The head elder looked at the pastor and said, "Well, pastor, it's 12-1. Looks like you've been outvoted. Looks like time is up for the evening, so please close in prayer." The pastor, not wanting to give up yet on what he felt God was leading him to do, led in prayer. And as he prayed, he lifted his hands up to heaven and he prayed, "Lord, I know my brothers here do not have the same vision you've given me, but help them to see that this is not my vision, but your vision." At that exact moment, a lightning bolt with a loud clap of thunder burst in through the window in the meeting room, striking the table, splitting it in two, and knocking all the elders to the floor. As the dust cleared, the pastor looked at the head elder and said, "So what do you think about that?" The head elder, dusting himself offside, and said, "Well, I guess that makes it 12-2. That's why this story is funny and it's not funny. Because sometimes it doesn't make any difference what God says. We're still going to do what it is we want to do. And the thing we have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is this. And you know the worn out phrase, you know, without a vision the people perish. Even though the phrase may be worn, the philosophy is not. That if we don't have a goal that we are shooting at, if we don't have something that keeps our life focused, if we don't know what direction we are going in, we will go in any direction that there is. One of the expressions I learned many years ago goes like this: aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And the difference, you know, what we want to do is we want to say that people who accomplish things they're just different from me. Well, they've just got more drive, they got more ambition, they got more talent, they got more gifting. Maybe all they got is vision. Maybe that's all they've got. And that if we would, and let me say this also, if we don't envision ourselves doing something, if you can't see what is not there, we will never get there. Now, that's not coming out exactly the way I want it to, okay? But it's like one time I was listening to a set of tapes by Zig Ziglar, back when I was in the mobile home business, and this was, years ago. And for like 3 or 4 years in a row, I had made $60,000 a year. And I'm listening to this tape riding home, because at that time I was working in Albemarle. It was an hour's ride all the way back to Monroe. And I was listening to this Zig Ziglar tape, and Zig Ziglar was talking about self-esteem. And he made this statement. He said, part of the problem that salespeople have is that either consciously or subconsciously, they have this dollar value that they set on their abilities. And if when that happens, That salesperson will never rise above that ceiling unless he raises the ceiling. So I thought about that. I said, okay. And I began to tell myself every day on that hour's ride to work and that hour's ride back, hey, guess what, Don? Your ability to produce for your boss is worth $80,000. And do you know what? The next year I made $80,000. And you know what I did then? That next year I said, you know what, Don? Your ability to produce for your boss is worth $100,000. And guess what? The next year I made 10. No, I'm only kidding. The next year I made $100,000. And I thought, wonder how far this can go. Yeah, well, them days are gone now. I did have 3 years, though, in there where I made over $130,000 for 3 years straight in a row. That's pretty good money. That's some good money. Them days are long gone, but I mean, then, you know. But the point I'm trying to make, though, is that if you don't tell yourself you can, you definitely can't. Because without a vision, without some kind of goal, without some kind of bullseye to aim for, without some kind of purpose and some kind of desire and some sense of direction, then we just simply wander around aimlessly. I believe that this year's got to be a better year than last year. At least for me personally, it's starting off better. Last year this time, I had just gotten laid off from my job 2 weeks before Christmas. How many of you know that's a terrible time to lay somebody off? And I had just gotten laid off from a job that I had worked a year to try to get. And then I wasn't even there a year and got laid off. A year ago this month, my wife had 5 semesters before she graduates. And this year, this time, she's only got 1. And I am looking for that day. The end of May. She'll be out of school. What started 3.5 years ago at, I'm going to go to school for 1 year, has now been 3.5 years later. And it has been rough. I've had to tell her 100 times, God didn't bring us through all these miracles and provide for us for you to stop or for Him to let you down. Amen. But we are within sight of it. It's got to be a better year than last year. But let me ask you this question. Discontentment. Is that a positive word or is that a negative word?
Oh, that's a trick question.
Ah! Discontentment. A positive word or a negative word? Now Michelle's already bust the bubble on it. Most of you, the answer is yes. Because it can be either. Because discontentment can be good. Because until we're discontented about where we are, we never improve where we are. And so discontentment can be something that's positive and can be something that's negative. I know that for me personally, I feel very discontented. And I, you know, now it's at this moment that religion jumps up. Well, in Jesus, we should all be contented. I am contented in Jesus. Okay? That goes without saying. But I am discontented in my life. Or let me put it this way. There is discontentment in my life because I feel like that there's more that Jesus wants to do in me and more I can do in Him than where I am today. And so there's a goal, there's an ambition, there's a vision. There's a place that I'm wanting to go in Him. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that Jesus' favorite ministry is the ministry of disequilibrium. You know what your equilibrium is? It's the thing in your ears that keep you balanced. Jesus is in the ministry of disequilibrium. Just about the time you think you've got it all leveled out and everything's just fine, He'll upset your world. He came and He said, young lady, I have tidings of great joy for you. I mean, she's young. and she's engaged. You know, just think about back when you were engaged. I mean, I realize it's a little tainted on this side of your marriage, but, you know, before you were married, it was exciting. Were y'all looking at me like, what did he just say? You know what I just said. Remember when you were engaged and it's all exciting and everything is all new and yay, I'm getting married. Look at my ring. Hi, how you doing? Remember? And then all of a sudden this angel shows up and goes, and I got more good news. But it didn't quite come across as good news, did it?
Not initially.
Well, and I'm not sure it ever did on this side of eternity. Till she got saved after Pentecost, or saved at Pentecost. Joseph was the same way. Successful business. He's engaged. The Bible refers to him as a righteous man. Now, you got to remember, the Bible wasn't written by men. It was written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's definition, or not definition, the description, the Holy Spirit's description of Joseph is that he was a righteous man. Now, I'd like for the Holy Spirit to say that about Don. I mean, the guy obviously had a world in which he was respected, in which he did all the right things, knew all the right people, connected to all the right places, and all of a sudden his world of equilibrium became disequilibrium. Everything got all upset. I'm not so sure, as I haven't thought about this week, that's why when he went to Bethlehem, he then had to go to Egypt, because there wasn't anything back in Nazareth to go back home to. His reputation's ruined. His business is ruined. Nobody wants to deal with a man. You got to realize that in their society, it's different from the society we live in today. But in that society, nobody wanted to do business with a man who'd married a woman who was having somebody else's child.
That's true.
Because the angel didn't appear to the entire town of Nazareth. He only appeared to Mary and to Joseph. Think about how fun his mother-in-law would have been to live with. I think Jesus' favorite ministry is the ministry of disequilibrium. He takes the things that are in our world and turns them upside down. But not just to turn them upside down for them to be upside down, but turns them upside down for us to learn something. I've got a theme I'd like for us to try to hold on to for the next 12 months. The theme is this. Obey God's commands and do the possible. He will do the impossible. Obey God's commands, do the possible, and He will do the impossible. Now, I want you to see in this theme that there's some responsibility that lays on us. We're all ready for God to do the impossible in our world. Oh, Lord, I need for you to do this, and I need for you to do that. And many times what we fail to hear is when He speaks back to us and He says, well, let me tell you what I need for you to do. But you have to understand that in the kingdom of God, it's a give and a take, not just a take on your part. Well, that went over really well. Thank you. If a relationship is going to be healthy, doesn't it have to be give and take? If a relationship is going to be healthy, it's got to be more give than take. But all we want to talk about is what God's going to give me.
What has He done for me lately?
What's He done for me lately? But our theme needs to be that I will obey God's commands and I will do everything I can do. And then what I can't do, I will leave up to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to have a common goal. We have to have a singular standard of what is right and what is wrong. There can only be one authority that is respected and that is honored. We need to be careful and make sure that we eliminate from out of our vocabulary, well, I think, well, I feel, well, I've been told. I want to declare that for us as a fellowship in 2007, that the common goal, the common standard, the common definition of what is right and wrong, and the one authority that is to be respected and honored is found between the covers of this book right here. Obviously, maybe not as impressive for everybody else as it has been for me, but that little stunt a few weeks ago when I grabbed this thing and I stuck it on my head, I cannot get this picture out of my mind. If it's not in here, if it's not between here and here, it needs to come out of here. And this is the picture I want us to have in our minds. I was talking to someone yesterday about coming to church here. And we talked on and we discussed a few things through. And I said to them, bottom line is this. What has the Lord told you to do? If He's told you to go somewhere else, you need to go. If He's told you to come here, you need to come here. And then the whatabouts and the what ifs and the well maybes, that's all His responsibility, not mine. My responsibility is to be obedient to Him. But in a few weeks, and I'm going to deal with this a little bit more later on, but, you know, I've had people tell me that they were leaving this particular church, and I would say, why? And they say, well, I've had this happen three times. The children. I said, excuse me, hang on just one second. When did the children become your Holy Spirit? We're going to teach the children to be obedient to God by following the children rather than following God? Hello? I'm not real sure when our society made the shift where the children were leading. I don't know about you, but when my children were young, they weren't smart enough to be in charge. My children are older. They're still not smart enough to be in charge.
Amen.
Because the authority is God's Word. If it's not between here and here, it needs to be out of here. God, and you know, guys, I'm not really going to tell you anything today that you haven't heard before. I'm just trying to set a tone for next year and maybe say something to you in a little different way that maybe will catch on that maybe hasn't in the past. God is not moved by time. God is not moved by time. Before God sat down with God, and the two of them, they sat down with God, and the three of them decided, let us make man in our own image. There was no such thing as time. It was just called eternity. But the three of them created something called time that started with Adam and ends out here somewhere. Hopefully today. But time ends somewhere out here, and eternity picks back up again. Oh, and actually this is incorrect. Because where God is, there is no beginning. And where God is, there is no end. Okay? But in the middle of no beginning and no end, God created something that you and I live in that is called time. But you understand God is not bound by time. Okay. What I want you to know is this. Time is a straight line. Everybody see that? Time is also circular. Now, you ask the question, how in the world can it be a straight line and circular? I don't know. It's a straight line and it's circular. Because God can do that. Because you see, the way it was right here, before sin, is the way it's going to be right here after sin's done away with. So God's going to make a full circle. He's going to bring you and I back to the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Him. You follow what I'm saying? So although time is straight, time is also circular because we come right back around. God even does that in our own personal lives. Okay? Let me remind you that in the Bible, when Jesus was being arrested and Peter went in to the high priest courtyard of his house, and it was cold, and he went up and he was warming himself next to a fire. And they begin to accuse Peter, hey, aren't you one of them? And he denies Christ. You remember, denies him three times. Everybody remember that story? Okay. If you go back and reread that story, what it actually says right there, it doesn't refer to it as a fire. It says fire of coals. That's what it says. The Greek word used right there is only used one other time in scriptures. You know where it is? It's after Christ's resurrection, and Peter's out on a boat and he's fishing, and there's a man who's on the shore, and the man's cooking breakfast. And the man hollers out across the water and says, hey guys, did y'all catch anything? Nah man, we've been fishing all night. Hadn't caught a thing. He said, well, just try this. Take your net, throw it on the other side. They take their net, throw it on the other side. All of a sudden, the catch is so big, the nets are breaking. John realizes that it's Jesus, hollers at Peter and says, hey, that's the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, and the Greek word is used once again. It says, Peter finds Christ sitting next to a fire of coals. Only two times that word's used in the entire New Testament. The place of Peter's denial and the place of Peter's reacceptance. Because it's in that conversation that Jesus says to Peter, hey, you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus says, well, I got a ministry for you. But he brings him back to that same place. You follow me? He brings him back to that same place to work something new in him. So time is straight and time is circular. What is God's desire for my life? What does he want to do? Maybe even a more appropriate question is, does God even have a desire for my life? Does he care? Those are very fair and legitimate questions. And I think in order for them to be answered, we have to go back to the standard. According to 2 Chronicles 16, 9a, we read, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are blameless towards him. That's found on page 409. Those of you using church Bibles. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are blameless towards him. Strong how? Strong enough to do what? Strong enough to take us back to this place right here. According to Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, those of you using church Bibles, it's on page 5. For Adam also, and for his wife, the Lord made long coats or tunics of skin, and he clothed Adam, and he clothed Adam's wife. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to know how to distinguish between good and evil and blessing and calamity. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent Adam and his wife forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God drove out the man from the garden, and then God placed in the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep and guard the way to the tree of life. God's vision for you and I in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says his eyes run to and fro all over the earth on behalf of those whose hearts are blameless towards him. When he finds those whose hearts are blameless towards him, what is his desire for them? His desire for them is to take them on the other side of that angel. To take them back in where it was they were thrown out of. Now the legitimate question would be, well, I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't thrown out of there. Oh, yes, you were. Because whether you are red or yellow, black or white, I want you to know you're precious in His sight. But whether you're red or yellow, black or white, purple, green or orange, we all can trace our ancestry right back to Adam. In Adam's loins was every one of us, you and me. And when Adam was driven out of the garden, you and I were driven out of the garden. And when Adam was driven out of the garden, because we came from his loins, we were birthed into a world of sin. We are full of sin, which is why we are in need of a Savior. Yes or no? Okay, let me take a little quick bunny trail right here too. God defines godliness, or no, let me rephrase that. God defines godlikeness as people who make a decision as to what's right and what's wrong. Yeah, I'm going to have to, because every mouth in the room just fell open. Verse 22 says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us. He now distinguishes what is good and what is evil." God said, man has become like us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He now thinks he has the right to decide what is good and what is evil. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think it's right for a young girl who's never done anything wrong to become pregnant out of wedlock? God says, how about you just reserve that for me? I'll make that decision. He spoke to the prophet in the Old Testament and he said, listen, I need you to do me a favor. I want to show this nation what it is that their relationship with me is like. I want you to go down and take that prostitute down the street down there and I want you to marry her. Now, how many of you would have given him that advice? And then after they were married, she left him and went back out a whoring. And God said, I want you to go in. Now, how many of you would have given him that advice? God says, I want you to leave up to me to decide what is good and what is bad. Boy, you all are looking at me still hard. I didn't know we was going to take this long here. But you see, we have to turn back over the right to decide what is right and what is wrong, and we are to be led by the Holy Spirit who speaks to us and tells us what is right and what is wrong. See, I'm not saying that that everything is right. I'm not saying that everything is wrong. I'm saying that what is right and what is wrong is determined by the person of the Holy Spirit, not by you. It is not, I do not have the right to say to you, unless that right has been given to me, what you're doing is wrong. You have to live under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I have to live under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, God does give us human authority. Okay? This person that I was talking to on the phone yesterday, I said to them, I want to apologize to you also for having this conversation with you, because you've not given me the right to speak into your life. I am not an authority figure in your life where I have the right to tell you anything. But if you'll grant me the privilege just this one time, I do have something I believe the Lord would want to say to you. And they said, please speak to me. Yesterday when John Jenkins called me and I looked at my phone and I saw that it was John, I was in the middle of something that I, well, wanted to be out of, but I was helping my daughter move. And how many of you know moving is never fun? You know? But when the man who speaks into my life and to whom my life is surrendered calls me on the phone, how many of you know I do not send him to voicemail? So God does have a place for human authority in our lives for people to speak to us to keep us on the straight and narrow. Okay? But we like to take that way too far. See, God said, it's okay for you to be naked here. They sinned and they said, oh, we need some clothes on. Didn't they? God calls being like God whenever you think that you are in a position to decide what is good and what is bad. And we do it all the time. We say, oh, I just got this most terrible thing happening in my life. And God's going, it's not terrible if you'd give it to me. I don't want you making that decision. I want you to give that decision to me. Okay, mouths are closing, heads are nodding. You with me? And it's on the other side of that angel, though, where we are walking in such close fellowship with the Lord that we trust Him when we think it's a calamity, as verse 22 says. We were there in Adam. Adam sinned. You and I were born into sin. But God has never changed what He wants for you and for me. Now, what will it take? What will it take to get us back on the other side of that angel? There's the $100,000 question. Look with me at Matthew chapter 27. As a matter of fact, no, it's not. Okay. Look with me at Matthew chapter 27. What you find in Matthew 27 is Jesus on the cross. Beginning with verse 45, those of you using church Bibles, it's on page 920. Now from the sixth hour, about noontime, there was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, this is what He said, my God, you have abandoned me, leaving me helpless, forsaking, and failing me in my need. And some of the bystanders, when they heard it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them immediately ran, took a sponge, soaked it with vinegar, a sour wine, and put it in a reed and was about to give it to him to drink. But others said, wait a minute, whoa, don't do that. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him from death. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and gave up His spirit. Now, if those of you following along, look at verse 51. Amplify says, and at once. What does King James say there? Behold what?
And behold
the veil. Amplified says, and at once the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now it's very important for us all to understand. Once again, this is something I'm sure you all already heard, but it bears reiterating what the point I'm trying to make with this morning. It was torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, God grabbed it. And what He tore was what was separating man from His presence. We lost God's presence, although the veil wasn't physically erected until Moses had a tabernacle in the wilderness. The veil spiritually was erected when man sinned. When we all sinned in Adam. We were taken on the other side of the veil, and God says, you can't come back over here anymore. And you see, if you'll go back to Genesis and read it real carefully, the angel was not put at the east of the garden to keep man out of the garden. It was to keep him away from one specific tree. Because eternal life is now then the tree of life is going to be found in Jesus. And so God, do you find this as exciting as I do? God wants us in the garden. The angel's only keeping us from the tree. He's not keeping us from the garden. But in order to be in the garden, we have to go back into, we can't go back into Adam because Adam was simply a man made out of clay. We have to go into the second Adam, whose name is Jesus. And it is by His body, torn at Calvary's cross, physically symbolized by God in the Holy of Holies, when He took the curtain and tore it from the top to the bottom, that the doorway is now open for you and I to experience the same level of relationship with God that Adam enjoyed. Now that's the whole point of everything I just said for the last 40 minutes. Our problem is twofold. One, that sounds too good to be true. And two, it sounds too far away for us to get there. Okay, let's deal with the first one. It sounds too good to be true. You know, everything God's ever said sounded like that to me. If you stop and think about it, every revelation that God's ever brought to you in your life was too good to be true. God's just in the business of saying stuff that's too good to be true and then being, I'm going to use this word. I'm going to use this word, okay? And then being gooder than we thought he could be.
Amen.
I think God is gooder is okay, don't you? All right, we'll live with that today.
Yeah.
Mama should have gone home with Daddy. My built-in English teacher. God's always been in the business of saying things too good to be true and then being gooder than we ever thought he could ever be. So it's God, okay? And secondly, well, it just seems like it's a long ways off there. That's why God gave us eternity. E-T-E-R-N-I-T-Y. Thank you very much. That's why God gave us eternity. Paul goes on to explain this to us in Hebrews chapter 9. This reference, ladies and gentlemen, is on the back of your note sheet because I wanted you to see it the way I was reading it. And since most of you don't carry Amplifieds, I had Marcia put it on the back of your note sheet for you. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have full freedom and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. That's exactly what I just read to you in Matthew. We have full confidence and we have the freedom to enter into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus by this fresh, new, living way which He initiated and dedicated and opened for us through the separating of the curtain, the veil of the Holy of Holies, which is His flesh. That's what I just said. When Jesus gave up the Spirit, in the spirit world, His flesh was torn. In the physical world, God tore the veil. But they were the identical same thing. You see those? Verse 21, and since we have such a great and wonderful and noble priest who rules over the house of God, since we have, verse 19 and 20, let us all come forward and draw near with true, honest, and sincere hearts and unqualified assurance and absolute conviction engendered by faith that by leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from an evil conscience and our bodies cleansed with pure water. Now, just that verse alone is enough to stumble over. Because most of us are not living lives where we enter into our relationship, conversation, journey with God with honest and sincere hearts and unqualified assurance. You know, one of the things we're going to talk about, because we're going to be on this subject for a little while, we're going to talk about what it's like to live on the other side of the angel. That's what we're going to talk about over the next few Sundays, okay? Although there's something else too in there I want to inject into this conversation. But nonetheless, one of the things that is available to you and I on the other side of the angel is that we understand that we don't earn the right to be God's friend. God gives us the right to be His friend. It's an unqualified assurance. It's not that I can talk to God because, well, today I happen to sneak by and I've been a good boy. That our ability to be in relationship with God is not based on what we do, but is based on what it is He has done. So let us seize and hold fast, verse 23, and retain without wavering the hope we cherish and confess in our acknowledgement of it. For He who promised is reliable, sure, and faithful to His word. And let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. Not forsaking nor neglecting the assembling of ourselves together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, urging, and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. Now, I put this in writing for you to be able to see this particular verse. For if we go on deliberately and willfully sinning after once acquiring the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice or atonement left for our sins. Up there, just once you once saved, always saved, right out the door. This is what we've been talking about for the last year. Is that the people who will see Jesus face to face and get to stay are the overcomers. Not everybody who prayed with a deacon. Not everybody who got baptized. Not everybody who had their name on a church roll. All those are fine places to start. They are in and of themselves no ending. Just a beginning. Because unless you can strong your way out of this, verse 26 says, if after those things, if after knowing the truth, we go back to deliberately and willfully sinning, there is no atonement for us. But it is scary. But we've got to understand that we have so minimized what Jesus did for us at Calvary, and God still holds it in very high esteem. We may think it's a game, but He's not playing. I will give you that. We have been lied to. And all you got to do is turn on your TV and you can get some more lies. But you know what? One day, how many of you in here speak English? How many of you in here can read English? Then you just wiped away every excuse you've got in front of God. Because this is written in English and you just said you could read it. You know, there's a law that says that ignorance of the law is no excuse. In other words, if you're riding down the road and the policeman pulls you over, and you know, you ever notice this when a policeman pulls you over speeding, you know what the first question he asks you is? You know how fast you were going? Isn't that his first question? And you go, yeah, I was going 55. And he goes, well, did you know that the speed limit is 45? No, I didn't know. They don't go, oh, well, if you didn't know, that's okay. That's not what they do. Because ignorance of the law is no excuse in the law. Now, because you can read English and this is written in English, we all somehow another thing, we're just going to throw ourselves on God's mercy and go, well, God, I didn't know. And He's going to go, why didn't you? I sent you a letter. I gave you everything you needed to know. The problem is not that you don't know. The problem is you didn't want to know. Because if you wanted to know, it's right here. You know, I've always felt like, and let me back up from that just a second. I hope that you all, to at least some degree, and I guess the reason you're here speaks to this to some degree. I hope that you have some sort of respect and admiration even maybe for my understanding of the Scriptures. Is that fair enough?
That's fair.
Okay. Then, but on a personal level, I've always wished that I had some education to back all that stuff up. That I had been to college and been to, you know, seminary or cemetery, depending on where you go. You know, because somehow or another, we give people who have initials after their name more credibility than people who don't. But you know, the other side of that, though, is that as I have reflected, and I reflect on this quite frequently, because I keep getting tempted to go back to school. It's so easy today to do so. You can take computer classes, do it on your own time, you know? And I think to myself, man, I think I would like to do that. And then I think to myself, no, I don't think I'd like to do that. Because it's written in plain English. People who say to me, well, I find the Bible hard to understand. That's because you're trying to figure it out with this up here. And guess what is between your ears? A lot of stinking meat. That's what it means to be carnally minded. Carnal is where we get the word carnivorous. You know what a carnivorous animal is? It's a meat eater. So in other words, what the Bible says about each of us is we're a bunch of meatheads. Aren't you glad you came to church today to find that out? Bless God. That'll be our next refrigerator verse. Bless God, I'm a meathead. But that's all we got between our heads, a bunch of meat. That's why we can't understand this word. But I'm going to tell you something. If you'll ask the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes, He'll show you things and your mouth will drop wide open and you'll go, I never saw that before. That is true. Because God wants to take us on the other side of the angel. And what He did with Adam, He wants to do with you and I. Well, what did He do? He walked with him and He talked with him. I mean, the picture that comes to my mind, I can see God and Adam sitting on the edge of a cliff watching the sun go down, and Adam go, now you got to understand, Adam never seen one of those before. He was made out of a bunch of dirt. He didn't come to life until God breathed into him. And Adam and God are sitting there, and God and Adam goes, what's that? And God goes, well, you tell me. I'm going to let you name it. So Adam names it, and God explains it. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful place to be with God? And it is. Why would I want to go there? Well, that's a great question. Just on the other side of that angel with a sword is God's grace. God's grace eliminates feelings of worthlessness, feelings of low self-esteem and self-belittling, self-despising. God's grace eliminates feelings of guilt and disapproval, feelings of emptiness and anxiety. God's grace eliminates anger and irrational fears and even rational fears. God's grace eliminates resentment, rage. God's grace eliminates mood swings. I'm not even going to ask how many of you need that healing. God's grace eliminates depression. Depression is basically anger without enthusiasm. Yeah, think about that for a minute. Depression is really not much more than anger without enthusiasm. And what? Yeah, without release, without enthusiasm to get it out. God's grace not only eliminates, but God's grace also gives us a healthy relationship with God. God's grace gives us a healthy relationship with our own selves. And God's grace also gives us a healthy relationship with others. But most important, a relationship with God creates within our heads a mind shift. Let me see where I am here. I must not have put the Matthews up. Oh, okay, I did. I was one too quick. A relationship with God gives us a mind shift from being a servant to being a son. A mind shift from being a servant to being a son. And I've said everything today to come down to this point right here. On the other side of that angel, there's a mind shift. And it's where we don't see ourselves in relationship with God that I serve God. We see ourselves in a relationship with God where we understand we're God's son. That we are, let me put it a different way, His family. What's the difference between a servant and a son? A servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The son is accepted and appreciated on the basis of who he is. You got spots on your outline for that. The servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The son is accepted and appreciated on the basis of who he is. The servant's acceptance is based on workmanship. The son finds acceptance in relationship. See, I remember a period in my life where a lot of the good things I did because I felt like God wanted me to, not really because I wanted to do it for God. That's what we're talking about. See, when you have a servant mentality, you give out tracts because you feel like you have to. This is what God expects out of me. But when you're a son, you give out tracts because you understand that the lost person is the reward that Jesus is about to lose if somebody doesn't introduce them. You see the shift in the mind? And that's what it is we're talking about here. The servant is accepted because of productivity and performance. The son is accepted because of position. You will never hear God say, "What have you done for me today?" We won't hear him say, "What are you doing here? You've not gotten done something." We hear it as children. "What are you doing out here playing ball? You got your room cleaned up yet?" And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But we can't take that and transfer it over into our relationship with God. Because God is not concerned about your performance. God's concerned about your position. And according to Hebrews, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places.
"Well, I just don't see myself there.
Well, that's why we got to have a mind shift. Because I started off page one of my notes saying, the standard is not what you think, what you've heard, what you believe. And for all of you feelers in the room, not how you feel. Been lied to for real. Somehow or another we think that God changes according to how we feel. God does not change according to how we feel. Better move right along. The servant understands that when he fails, his whole position is at stake. But the son understands that when he fails, he'll be corrected. He'll be disciplined, but the servant understands that when he fails, his whole position is at stake. But the son understands that when he fails, he'll be corrected, he'll be disciplined, but he still, ladies and gentlemen, according to the PowerPoint this morning, he still belongs. But he still belongs. I told Michelle this morning, I stopped and bought my cheer wine. We were coming up the boulevard, and I said, "Oh, I forgot to get me a bottle of water." And she said, "Well, just finish your cheer wine, put some water in there." "No, yeah, I'm putting water in there." And I said, "Well, most of the time I don't finish it by the time church starts, because I finish it on the way home." She said, "Well, just take your cheer wine up there then. There's nowhere in the Word where it says you have to have water next to your podium." I said, "Yes, but my tradition says that I have to have water there, and everyone knows that tradition is more important than the Word." Amen. 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 If it's always been this way, for God's sake, don't change a thing. Don't change a thing. Thank you. Thank you. I understand. I mean, Everybody knows that tradition is more important than what God says. I know that I get on the nerves of people who don't have vision. I know that I get on the nerves of people who like the status quo. I know that I get on the nerves of people who don't want to rub the fur on the cat in the wrong direction. I understand that, but let me just say to all of you, you get on my nerves. So now we're both in the same boat. Amen? Yeah, but I still love you. And we're not talking about love here. We're talking about you getting on my nerves. Church is a pretty honest place, isn't it? Sure should be anyway. That's exactly right. But do you know what? I'd rather stand before God one day and say, I tried and missed you, than to say, I was so scared of missing you, I wasn't willing to try. Now, I'm going to say that again because some of you are like talking to a brick wall on this subject. But let's stop and think about it. That's all that's important is what God thinks. And one day, according to this right here, I'm going to give an account not only for every action, I'm going to give an account for every lack of action. He's not only going to ask me why I did, he's going to ask me why I didn't do. And sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't know if we want to do that or not. You know, and what if we miss God? Well, guess what? If we miss Him, He's big enough to come find us.
Amen.
He is willing to leave the 90 and the 9 and go looking for the one who was at least looking for Him. Now, granted, if we want to do something just because we want to do something, He'll let us wander around in the desert for 40 years until we come back down and go, okay, we'll do it your way. But I'm going to tell you something. If your heart is to know God, if your desire is to please Him, then it's okay to miss Him. Because He'll leave the 90 and the 9 and He'll come and He'll get you. God is not anywhere near as interested in what we do as He is interested in why we do it. And give me one person who does something with a sincere heart and misses God over 100 people who do something that's good and right and holy. Well, let's just call it what it is. Religious. And does it perfectly. Because personally, I've had religion up to here. What's worse than being born blind? Having vision and not being able to see. I believe God's going to challenge us this year, ladies and gentlemen. I believe without a vision, he's going to drive us crazy. But the vision I want you to get in your mind's eye is this. He just wants to take me on the other side of that angel. He wants to take me back to the place that my father lost for me. Now, I'm not blaming him. I put all the blame on the devil. But still, when I was in him, we took a little detour. But Jesus came. And on that cross, allowed His body to be torn. You know, I meant to say just a second ago when I was talking about the mind shift between servant and son, the difference between servant and son is that a son is part of the family. Just think about how you feel about your family. And just think about how you feel about those girls of yours. How much anger would you have to deal with if, whether intentionally or unintentionally, someone took one of their lives? As holy as I might think I am, I'd have some rough nights. Because that's how we feel about family. And what I'm trying to point at here is that Jesus is God's family. And And God can still, from his position, he can still look back over his shoulder and still see Calvary. Don't think for one minute that he's forgotten what Jesus did for you and me. Don't think for one minute he's forgotten. Don't think for one minute that it's out of his sight. Don't think for one minute that it's off his mind. And this is where my discontentment comes from. Because the more I learn about what he did and the more I learn about how little I'm living up to it, I'm very discontented. Whatever this year holds for us, I don't have any idea. But I know who holds this year. And I know that no matter what it is that this year holds, it's got to come through his heart first. And if it comes through his heart, he wants me to leave judgment as to whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing up to him. Because not all things are good. But all things will work to good. Under the conditions that we love God. I wish that I had put the theme back up here as the last PowerPoint, but I forgot. I got it right here though. We got to obey God's commands. We've got to do the possible. And then he will do the impossible. All I'm asking you for this morning is, will you trust him to do that? Let's pray. This morning, rather than with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a moment, there will be elders here at the end of service to pray for any of you who would like to have an elder pray with you, but I really felt as I was studying and getting ready for today that our emphasis at this particular time in our service need to be more towards making a decision within our hearts. A decision that says, Lord, I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust you with every body in my life that I love. I trust you with this coming year. I just make a decision right now that I'm going to trust you. I also make a decision that I want you to grab hold of my hand. And when I let go of you, I want you to never let go of me. And I want to walk with you on the other side of that angel. I want the privilege of hearing your voice. I want us to sit so close together that I can smell what it is you smell like. I want to hear your voice so distinctly that when I hear it, I know it's you. I want to get lost looking in your eyes. And I want to never forget that I only have that privilege because of Jesus. That today, O God, all that I am, I surrender to you. Take me on the other side of the angel. In Jesus' name, amen.